Our text this evening is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. Having taken up this matter of faith and these last 2 weeks looked at the grace of hope, we continue in that theme this evening, looking at the hope of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. This is set in the context, as you will well know, of the most explicit and extensive treatment of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. I want to open with a question for you to ponder as we begin an exposition of this text. What difference does the hope of the resurrection make in your life? What difference does the hope of the resurrection make in your own life? Correct answer for the Christian is all the difference in the world. Likewise, we could ask, what does it affect? What does the hope of the resurrection affect in your life? And again, the correct answer for the Christian would be absolutely everything. It influences, it changes, it affects everything in our life. We've noted that hope means confident expectation in what lies before us in the future. And in speaking about hope, the New Testament often joins this idea with the matter of the resurrection, the hope of the Christian's resurrection in time to come. And so to address hope without addressing the hope of the resurrection would be to sidestep a great emphasis within the New Testament. And so that's where we find ourselves this evening. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Notice, first of all, the significance of the resurrection. First of all, the significance of the resurrection. We can start by saying rather emphatically and boldly that the resurrection is indispensable to Christianity. The resurrection is indispensable to biblical Christianity, which is another way of saying that without it, without the resurrection, you have no gospel, no salvation, ultimately no Christianity at all. And so it is that significant. It is of that great importance to us. Paul makes clear in the verses which precede this that the resurrection is a foundational doctrine. Look at verse 13 and following. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is your preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he is, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. What is Paul doing? He is spelling out, rather emphatically, this is a foundational, fundamental doctrine. So much so that when Paul writes to Timothy, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read in verses 16 and 18, But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. For their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Paul is saying this is foundational. It's for that reason that you find it listed among the abbreviated number of doctrines maintained by the early church fathers. For example, in the Apostles' Creed, we believe, among other things, in the resurrection of the dead. And so it's part of the gospel. The resurrection is, in fact, part of the gospel. The resurrection is necessary for salvation. In verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter, he says, I'm declaring to you the gospel. The whole thing is set in the context of keeping in memory the things that he has preached. And then he's going on to specify, namely, this particular doctrine. It is part of the gospel that is preached. You see the same thing in Romans chapter 4, where in verses 24 and 25 it says, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Christ's resurrection affected our justification. The resurrection is very much tied to the gospel. You go two chapters later to chapter 6, verse 4, you see that the resurrection is tied to our sanctification, and that it is his resurrected power that brings about our sanctification. And so it is significant indeed. We're speaking here of the bodily, physical resurrection. The bodily, physical resurrection of Christ, which precedes the bodily, physical resurrection of God's people. In fact, the whole world, but as God's people raised to glory. And when we say that it is a bodily resurrection, when we say that it is a physical resurrection, we are saying, the Bible says, that the same bodies that we have now are the bodies that will be resurrected. This is what the scriptures teach. These same bodies. Because after all, there have been those, one of the ancient heresies, which deprecated what was physical, deprecated the body. Various forms of Gnosticism and Docetism and so on said, well, you know, Jesus didn't have a body, or when we're raised, it doesn't mean that we're raised, our physical bodies are raised. You know, there was a denial of these sorts of things. We need to be emphatic that no, we're talking about these bodies, our same bodies which are raised. You see it, Job saying, testifying to this in Job 19 and verse 26. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." And you see the same thing right through the New Testament. For example, here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 53, we're told that this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. And this mortal, he says, must put on immortality. It's this mortal body, this corruptible body, that will be made incorruptible and be made immortal. Likewise, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, for example, he says, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken," what? "Shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." Jesus testified to the same thing in John chapter 5 and verse 28, when it says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." And so we could multiply references that teach the same thing. It is these bodies, not some other body, not, you know, some new body or something else. The Bible teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, our bodies were bought with a price. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That our bodies are described in the Bible as members of Christ. And Christ's members cannot perish. They've been purchased by him. Think about it. One body sins and another body suffers in hell? No, that same body. And likewise, on the flip side, our bodies are temples. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. They are temples of grace, and they will be temples of glory in the end. Look at Romans 8, verse 23, where it speaks about our bodies being raised to glory. And this is the very nature of the resurrection itself, because the resurrection is a rising again, right? That's the nature of the resurrection. It's not new creation ex nihilo. God doesn't create something out of nothing at the resurrection, but our bodies are raised again. This is what the Bible teaches. And so the question that most children ask is, how is it that our bodies, which Some cases have been dead for 5,000 years or 6,000 years or whatever. You know, how is it that they're raised from the dead? Maybe they've been blown up by an atomic bomb, or they've been scattered, their dust in a river or something else. How is it? Well, the simple answer is God is omniscient. And you can take the dust of thousands of generations and jumble them all together, and God can distinguish dust from dust, just like children can distinguish pebbles from pebbles. This is of no consequence to the Lord. He's omniscient. He's also omnipotent. And so he has the power to do it, to take, as it were, all of the cells of God's people and bring them back together. Just as a watchmaker can take a watch apart and separate all the pieces and then reassemble it, surely God, who is omnipotent, can do the same. The fact is that Christ's death destroyed death. And therefore, the resurrection of our body is essential to the gospel, as is made plain by the fact that we are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought into union, and that's why our whole person is redeemed. Our whole person is brought into union with Christ. Our catechism can therefore say our bodies rest in the grave, still united to Christ. Our souls are present with the Lord. They're bringing out a very important fundamental gospel doctrine. And that union with Christ means that his resurrection necessitates our resurrection. In the death of Christ, we see God's condemnation of sin. In the resurrection, we see God's acquittal of the sinner. And so when we look at this, for example, here in 1 Corinthians 15, when our bodies are raised, what are they like? Well, we're told in verse 42 that they're made incorruptible. Now our bodies decay, our teeth rot while we're still alive. But once you die, what happens? Your body begins to putrefy and decay. But our bodies, which are raised, will be incorruptible. Verse 43, they'll be raised glorious. Now they have deformities. Then they'll have no deformities. The Lord, you know, you can take a misshapen vessel, melt it down, and then re-pour it into something beautiful. And the Lord does, as it were, something analogous to that. Our bodies are raised glorious. They're raised powerful. No weakness in them. And we could go on and on. But the significance of the resurrection. We see there at the resurrection that we're acknowledged by Christ. He owns each individual Christian and owns them publicly. This one is mine, a jewel set aside, saved, prepared for me. Acknowledged openly and publicly, also acquitted by Christ openly before all the faces of men, acquitted and rewarded. And we are made at the resurrection perfectly blessed. We have, as we've noted in recent sermons a couple months ago, we have the full enjoyment of God in the beatific vision. We are able to enjoy him fully. If Queen Sheba showed up at Solomon's doorstep, and having perused all that he was and had, could say that her breath was taken away and that what she had been told wasn't the half of what reality was, how much more when we show up, as it were, at the doorstep of glory and behold all that Christ is and all that he has prepared, will we not say, we have not heard but a fraction of it, the glory that is his, the enjoyment that we will have of him for all of eternity. William Guthrie, the Scottish Covenanter, said, less would not satisfy, but more could not be desired. So we have the significance of the resurrection. Secondly, then, we're going to trace out some of the implications. Secondly, we have suffering and the resurrection. I ask the question, what difference does the hope of the resurrection make in your life? Well, surely it makes a difference when it comes to suffering. Living for Christ is costly business. It is very costly. We're called to come unto the Lord Jesus, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him every day. It's costly. We're called to come to him and die. That's not the popular presentation. Come to Jesus and he will give you health and wealth and happiness. Come to Jesus and everything will be wonderful for you. When the Bible says, come to Jesus and die. The Christian life is many, many deaths, daily dying. the cross of Christ and our cross in the Christian life is central to our thinking. And so the Christian is called to suffer for Christ. Christ is honored in our bodies through our suffering. In fact, Paul, when you'll remember his words to the Philippians, he speaks about how Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ is honored or glorified in Paul's body, whether he lives or whether he dies, in both instances. In fact, you'll remember the reference to Peter in John 26, verse 19, when Jesus speaks to him. John says he referred to the death, his death, by which he would glorify God. His death was going to be a means of glorifying God. And so understanding the resurrection has implications for all of this. Not only does it allay our fear of death, that's an obvious, not only does it comfort us in the midst of all the sickliness of our bodies, that also is relatively obvious, but it has implications far beyond that. It transforms our whole perspective about pain and suffering and the role that these have within our life. And this is relevant at a number of points. It's relevant, for example, because this is the great argument that is constantly thrown into the face of the Christian and against Christianity. This is the premier argument that's always being raised, where the atheists and others come and say, this is what we can't tolerate. We can't tolerate the fact that God exists and indiscriminate, meaningless suffering and sorrow exist in the world. Either God doesn't exist and the sorrow does. If God exists, then how in the world can you explain that all of this suffering exists? This is intolerable to the unbeliever. And of course, there are many, many, many things that we could say. In fact, we could preach, and perhaps it would be good for us to preach a whole sermon on this sometime. But hidden in their argument is this notion of it being a pointless, indiscriminate, meaningless evil. Right? They're saying God exists, and then there's all of this gratuitous suffering that is taking place. It's pointless. Well, the question comes, says who? I mean, that's a point that must be proven. That's something that has to be bolstered by argument, not assumed. And so one of your premises are without foundation, a pointless evil. Who says? If you can't see the good reason for evil, does that mean that there isn't one? Does that mean that one doesn't exist? Right? One modern philosopher spoke about how you look into your tent, Christian, you look into your tent and you want to see if a Saint Bernard is there. And you can look, put your head into your tent, and you can readily identify whether St. Bernard is there. But what if you're looking for no-see-ums, the little bug that you can't see but leaves a welt? Right? You poke your head in the tent. If you don't see any no-see-ums, does that mean that there are no-see-ums there? Does your limited capacity to see something mean that it doesn't exist? Well, that's absolute foolishness. And so it's a bad argument, isn't it? It's a bad objection. And the fact is, not only is it bad logically, rationally, it's also bad experientially. You know, we think of the example of Joseph. He would have had lots of reasons to protest throughout his life. How is it that I got sold into slavery for no good, no fault of my own? How is it I got betrayed by Potiphar's wife? How is it that I got left in prison and forgotten? How is it that I've had this and that and the other thing? And it would have been time and excruciating and seemingly meaningless, pointless suffering that he's enduring all the way along. Would he have been right to conclude so? Absolutely not. This was the means God was using to save him and his family and all of Israel and Egypt besides. God had a good intention in all of those things. And the fact is that we as Christians can testify to the same. We don't have to look back merely, 1,500 years or whatever to or now it would be, what, 3,500, 4,000 years to such a thing. We can say in our own experience that some of the most acute, difficult, trying periods of brokenness and suffering have in fact yielded some of the greatest good and blessing and benefit of our whole life, so that we can testify to the same ourselves. The question is, what do you mean by evil? How is it that you've come about to object to evil at all? What is your moral standard for evil? The fact is that the presence of evil is a good argument for the existence of God, because there is a good reason to say we are against evil, because there's a moral standard outside of ourselves found in God, His character, and His law, all of which provides a foundation for protesting against evil, and without which you would have no foundation for protesting against evil. But there's more, because Christ Himself, the second person of the Godhead, is enfleshed, incarnate, enters into this fallen world and into the most horrific suffering ever known in the history of man. The suffering that Jesus endured excels anything any of us have ever been asked to do or would have been capable of enduring, bearing the wrath of God in the place of all of His elect people. Suffering stands very much at the center of redemption, after all, doesn't it? Christ's sacrifice. The resurrection comes and has implications for us when it comes to suffering. The Lord comes to us in the doctrine of the resurrection and He says, Christian, your suffering is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not meaningless. It's not in vain. It is loaded. It is slam full of meaning and blessing. The resurrection informs us of that very thing. Not only does the resurrection promise us consolation, there have been those who could say nothing could console the sufferings that I've had, no matter how wonderful. Well, the Lord doesn't come in the resurrection just to console us of our losses. He comes with not consolation, but restoration. The Lord works backwards. He brings and takes all of our agonies, and the agonies themselves are turned into glory. Agony is made glory. You think of maybe a common experience where you go to bed, you have a nightmare. You dream that your whole family is wiped out. They all die. All your children, all your family, your siblings, your parents, whatever, you're left alone. And you experience all the emotion that goes with that in your dream. You wake up and realize, it was a dream. All these people are still alive. What happens? Your life ends up being enriched by the nightmare. You end up going throughout the day and thinking, I love these people so much more than I'd remembered, realized. I'm so deeply grateful for them. I am appreciating and valuing them more than I did yesterday. In fact, the nightmare magnifies your joy. The Lord promises us in the resurrection that all of our agonies are turned into glory. And if you're going to learn to die well, then you will, in fact, you will learn to live well by learning to die well. I've made that point recently elsewhere. Don't waste your entire life running away from pain as if this was your chief end. Do anything and everything to escape pain. It's appropriate for us to seek the alleviation of pain and to avoid it where possible. I'm not saying that. But there are people who can, their whole life revolves around avoiding and running from pain. That would be a waste, colossal waste. The fact is, how you handle loss shows where your treasure is. How you handle loss says a lot about our grasp of the gospel and really testifies to our allegiance to the gospel, to others. You know, the unbeliever watches the Christian handle loss and they get a window into the gospel. Where is our treasure? Where exactly is our treasure? So there's suffering and the resurrection. Thirdly, there is service and the resurrection. Thirdly, service and the resurrection. I asked a few of you within the last week or two if you knew that sharing the gospel with a person meant that you were certain they would be martyred in 2 weeks. Would you do it? If you knew for sure, you had some ability supernaturally to see into the future, that if you shared the gospel with this person, it would result in their conversion and guarantee within 2 weeks their martyrdom, would you share the gospel with that person? Right, well, it sends us reeling with all sorts of questions, including some fundamentals, like what's really important. And the resurrection speaks into those kind of circumstances and gives us clarity, doesn't it? Is Jesus worth it? Is Christ worth this cost? Is the price of the soul worth it? Does the future of the resurrection inform how we view these things? You know, there are many Christians today living in very hostile, persecuted lands who have to wrestle with these kind of questions. They know that sharing the gospel with someone may result, very likely, in their martyrdom. This isn't theory. But when we come to the doctrine of the resurrection, we find out that the ultimate loss, namely the loss of life, right? That's the ultimate loss. When you lose life, as I've said, you lose everything. The ultimate loss, the loss of life, proves to be no loss at all. That's what the resurrection teaches us. It proves to be no loss at all. And in that sense, the resurrection is liberating to us. It frees the Christian from clinging to things and to the world and to life itself, so that we are willing to follow the Lord and serve him in the greatest capacities possible. You think of persecution in seasons of persecution, which is the norm historically and worldwide present. You have a persecutor who looks you in the face and says, we will spare your life if you recant. We will spare your life if you deny Christ. Over against that, the Christian has the hope of the glorious resurrection. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it speaks of the martyrs having a better resurrection. Right? And so over against that, you have this glorious, better resurrection that counters all of the heaviest sufferings that we have in this world. The Christian is able to hold those two things, as it were, side by side and say the second deliverance is better than the one offered to me by my enemies. This is why Jesus says something incredibly practical to his disciples. It seems remote to us in 21st century America, but it wasn't remote to them. He says to his disciples, look, don't fear those who can kill the body. They faced having their bodies killed. These disciples were martyred. Don't fear those who kill the body. Fear him who can both destroy the body and the soul, or on the contrary, raise it up. The fact is that the resurrection changes everything. It alters our perspective on everything. It alters our perspective on what's important. It alters our perspective on what is of lasting value. It alters our priorities, what we consider our priorities in this world. The resurrection revamps all of that. It redefines for us, for example, the nature of risk. What does it mean to risk something for Christ? What will you risk for Christ? And this is a question we have to face. We ought not to be saying, what is the least required to be a Christian? Is this permissible or not permissible? What is the least required to be a Christian? No, the Christian says, how much am I able to do for the Savior? At any cost. You know, safety, no safety is perfect. The fact is we have 1,000 threats around us all the time. You go to visit someone in the hospital, you get a super bug, you die. You cross the street, you're hit by a bus. You go to bed and have a heart attack. I mean, there's a door to the grave from where you sit this evening and from where I stand in this pulpit. There's an exit from this world everywhere we go. There's 1,000 threats that we face. And so the idea of, you know, some sort of little bubble, life is a bubble, being perfectly safe is, of course, ludicrous. The Christian realizes we're not controlled by what is safe. That's not what informs or controls our living. We're not reckless or foolish either. We're responsible before the Lord. But we're not controlled by what is safe. We're controlled by what is Christ exalting. What is Christ exalting? So you think, for example, of Esther. And she says, I'm going to do what exalts Jehovah. And then she says, if I perish, I perish. She did what was not safe, what was of great risk, put her life on the line. But she did what exalted the Lord most. And there was a possibility of great hazard for her. We saw the same thing in Daniel, same era, exile era. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're not bowing down to your God. And you know what? The Lord can deliver us out of your fiery furnace. And if he doesn't, so be it. He's still God. They weren't controlled by what was safe. They were controlled by what is Christ exalting. You see the same thing in the New Testament. Paul's life is a tremendous exhibition of this. We read it this past Lord's Day in Acts 20, where in verse 23, we read, he says, I'm going up bound to Jerusalem. I don't know all that's going to befall me. Verse 23, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. And then you go to Acts 21, the next chapter, in verse 13. You know, he's been told by the Holy Ghost in verse 12 that in verse 11. That he's going up to Jerusalem bound and he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. He says in verse 13, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the example that we have set before us. The resurrection has implications for our service to the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you think of one more example from Joshua and Caleb and the contrast between them and the 10 spies. The 10 spies say, we want to be prudent. We want to be wise. We want to be careful. Ultimately, we want safety. And our conclusion is no way should we be going up. We saw the looks of these guys. We're toast. We're not, you know, we shouldn't do it. Caleb and Joshua, to the contrary, look and say, we must go up. We ought to go up. The Lord will deliver them into our hands. The 10 say, we want what's safe. Caleb and Joshua say, we want service. We want to serve the Lord. Right? You look at Numbers 14, where it's found, verse 7, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, and he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. What do we see? We see these are the kind of implications that the resurrection should have in our perspective of how we serve the Lord. And that means how we serve the Lord in our marriage, in our parenting, in our dealing with our siblings, within the church of the Lord Jesus, within our callings in the workplace and in every other arena. It's a call to die. It's a call to sacrifice. It's a call to give and spend and be spent for the Lord's sake and to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, with the confidence that he will resurrect these bodies. The greatest cost possible is of very little consequence in the cosmic scheme of things. The fact is that God shall supply all that we need to serve Him and to bring Him glory. God will supply everything we need, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, financially, relationally, and on it goes. He will supply all that we need to serve Him and to bring Him glory. But not everything necessary to make us comfortable and carefree. Never promised to supply us with everything necessary to make us comfortable and carefree. The fact is, He may call us to give up and lay down our lives, to physically die. But He shall supply all that we need to serve Him and to bring Him glory in our living as well as in our dying. The resurrection changes everything. It changes how we view our life, how we view service to the Lord Jesus, the kind of self-denying abandonment of our own interests, our wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus, a view that looks beyond the pale of the grave to the future, to the resurrection and to heaven and to an eternal abode with Him forever. That's what counts. That's what's permanent. This is the difficulty. The natural inclination is to look at now, the present, what is physical, this world, as what is real, what is certain, what is knowable, what we can have confidence in. And to look at heaven and eternity and the judgment to come and the resurrection as real but ethereal almost, as if it's almost like dreamlike, and it's less certain and in that sense less real. And we have less confidence in it because it's so far removed from us. When in fact the opposite should be the case. Our eternal state is more real than our present state. If we're defining the words in the way that I'm using them. It's more real, more permanent, more significant. And therefore, if we view this life and the present and the physical in light of eternal life and the resurrection and what is future and permanent, it will radically change us. It will radically change the way that we labor and serve and pray, because our hope of the resurrection. This is why Paul sees that the implications are far reaching. And so he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We've been sold a bill of goods. Everything in our life is devoid of meaning. It is miserable. But because we know with certainty that the opposite is the case, we are able, by God's grace, to find true meaning and help. See, the hope of the resurrection, it is indispensable to Christianity. It is central to the gospel. Without it, there is no salvation. And it has far-reaching implications, two of which we've highlighted here, both in terms of suffering and in terms of service. May the Lord help us to stir up, strengthen, intensify, and sweeten the hope of the resurrection, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, how thankful we are for the confident expectation we have of the resurrection of our bodies, that though these bodies were presented to the flames or eaten with worms, whatever horrific events may transpire, you have redeemed them, you've saved them, and our bodies belong to you, and you, O Lord, will keep them and raise them to glory, incorruptible, immortal, with power in time to come. Grant, O Lord, that we would live in light of these truths, that we would make, as it were, our priorities and decisions in light of the hope of the resurrection. And may it, O Lord, be unto us a sweetness and a strength in the midst of all that you've called us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.